All right, we are in John chapter 2 this morning. John chapter 2, if you'd open up your Bibles there with us, we're going through the Gospel of John, and certainly there is purpose and reason for that, and we'll get into some of that as we go. We went through the book of Exodus last year, and that was kind of a prelude to the Gospel of John, and I'm going to refer back to that as well. And so here's where we are so far in the Gospel of John. We've been here for about 4 weeks now. This is our fifth week. And we see that Jesus is on the scene, and John is best friends with Jesus. And basically what happens is Jesus is ordained, in a sense, into ministry through the baptism that John the Baptist does with him. And he does the first signs identifying that he is who he says he is. And so we looked at that the last couple of weeks. And so it's interesting, the baptism where John the Baptist goes and baptizes him is what I will look at in a kind of correlative kind of way as an ordination of a pastor. I was ordained back in, I think it was 1997 or 98. Some of you that have been here that long remember that, and so that was at my home church up in Phoenixville, Pennsylvania, and so we went through all of that. And what they do for ordination is they quiz the pastor that's to be, and they say, okay, do you know your stuff? And they want to check out the character of the person, and not to make sure he is a character, but that he has character. And because you already know I am a character, but anyway, that's besides the point. And so then they ask you all kinds of theological questions. What do you think about this, that, and the other thing? To make sure that you know God's word well enough to be able to teach people God's word. So that you can be a pastor that's not just somebody that likes to stand up in front of people. And so we went through all of that, and I was ordained then by the church, and that's where kind of things got started for me. And so Jesus, in a similar way, but very dissimilar in some senses, they didn't ask him to see if he knew his stuff. Could you imagine that? Certainly he schooled them quite a bit, but he went and got baptized by John the Baptist, and that was really, as I look at it, kind of the ordination to ministry. Typically, these kinds of things happen in a certain place. For Jesus' sake, we would look and say, okay, Jesus really should have been ordained where? At the Jordan River? It's in the temple, right? Absolutely. Like in the sacred place, in the place that you do your sacred stuff, your religious stuff. That's where he should have started. That's what we would think. How about the first miracle, the first sign, as we looked at last week, where he turned water into grape juice, right? No, he turned water into wine, and we talked about that last week, and thank you for showing up again this week, and I know that was a little controversial, and we made it through, and we're going to move on from there. No controversies today, I don't think, in the same kind of way, but the first sign, do you see where he did this first sign? It's not in a sacred place again. It's at a wedding. In a very controversial setting, as we saw last week. So here's Jesus, the Messiah, coming into the scene, and his ordination, if you will, the moment that says, hey, here's the one, we're appointing him or we're approving of him, is in the Jordan River. And the first sign is at a feast, celebration. It just seems so weird to me. As I look through it, I'm like, that's not the way I expect things to go. Much like the birth of Jesus was not the way I would expect things to go. Where would you have the God in the flesh be born? An awesome hospital. Gold-plated room or whatever, like everything's perfect, immaculate. You got the best doctors, the best, and it's not that. There's no doctors present. It's not a sanitary place. It's in a stable. So kind of following suit, here's Jesus entering into ministry in this way where it's not at all the way we would expect it to be. Why is that important? It's important because of what's about to happen. Because what's about to happen in the text is he goes to the temple now. And in the temple is where you expect God to show up, right? In the sacred place. You don't, listen, you're not going to work tomorrow thinking, man, I really hope that God shows up at work tomorrow. You don't think that. Hey, how was your day at work today? Oh, man, God showed up at work today in such a significant way. You know, we were doing this thing over here, and all of a sudden, we just broke out in praise and worship to God. Could you imagine that happening at work? Like, we don't think of it that way. We expect God to show up on Sunday mornings between 10:30 and 12, right? That's kind of the assumption, is that God shows up in this sacred place. And Jesus is really breaking that down from the very beginning, saying God doesn't just show up in these sacred places. God shows up everywhere. And so it breaks us out of the norm and the expectations that we have. So in John chapter 2, we'll continue in this. In verse 13 is where we'll begin our text. It says, the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem in the temple then. So he gets to the temple, and this is the first time really going in the temple. Now, let me give you the historical background of the temple, because it is absolutely significant to what he's about to do. Okay, so hold on to hear some history. You ready? Are you awake yet? Okay, can't wait for some history? Yeah, all right, good. All right. I like history because it really helps us to clarify what's going on here, especially in this text. Now, let's go back to the book of Exodus. Let's get a full history. Remember in the book of Exodus, God takes the Israelites out of Egypt and gets them to the place of the wilderness to essentially meet with them. And do you remember he set up this meeting place, and it was called the Tabernacle. He says, here's what I want you to do. I want to set up this tabernacle, this place, this meeting place, where I'm going to come in my way and meet with you in this place. It's not that he didn't want to meet with them anywhere, because here's what happens. Before that, he was trying to meet with them at the mountain, and they were terrified. And they're like, can you limit this a little bit? The thunders, the lightnings, all this is really outside of the box. And so they set up a tabernacle for him to meet with them. There's the beginning of a sacred place. The purpose of the sacred place was to meet with God, not to have a sacred place, but it was to meet with God. That's important as we look at the context of where we're going to be here. So that's the book of Exodus, and you go down through time, and then you see several generations later, you see David, who has a desire to set up in Jerusalem a permanent place for God to be able to meet with them, this place called the temple. And David goes and he's talking with God about this, and essentially God says, no, it's not for you, it's for your kid. And so Solomon builds this temple, and David essentially, he saves up for it and takes offerings for it, and he has all this money laid out for Solomon, his son, to build this temple, this meeting place. And so he builds this huge, ornate, gorgeous temple. The treasury had so much gold in it. I mean, they say a third of the world's gold was in the temple at that time. Could you imagine? Very rich. And all of the different ornaments that they had to be able to use for worship and stuff, just to bring glory to God, it was ornate and a half. Everything, it wasn't gold-plated, it was gold. It was gorgeous. And we would look today and say, that's just gaudy. That's where they were. They were like, this is a special place for God. And certainly, this is where, here, let's get into controversy. I just have to because it's fun. This is where people would understand and take from it and say, you should dress in your Sunday what? Best, because you're going to a sacred place where God is, and so you should give your best. And so you kind of relate it to that. And I'm not going to dive in. If you want to dress that way, that's great. Just come dress. That's really all I care about. Okay? And so you have this amazing thing that Solomon built, and everybody's looking and saying, man, this is great. And it's kind of the center of everything, a center of life. And you would journey there at least on an annual basis to be able to worship in and just have this amazing time there with God. It was their sacred place. And I could get into all kinds of different parts of that, but I won't for sake of time today. But then you fast forward through, and you see the next generation, Solomon's kids, Jeroboam and Rehoboam, they split the kingdom, the northern and southern half of Israel, and it just became worse and worse and worse, essentially, over time. Till 586 BC, 586 years before Christ, the Babylonians come, and they plunder, they take over Jerusalem, they defeat Jerusalem, and they take all of the things that are in the temple, and they basically take it for their treasury or for their kind of artifacts kind of place. And so they take it back, and that's where they are. They take the people of Israel into captivity, and you have different people like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and Daniel, you know, the four people in that time that they would take in, and they would take the wise people, and they would use them for great things. And so that was the time frame of all of this happening. So the temple essentially is destroyed. All the artifacts and all the things that, were used that were gorgeous at one point in time, they're taken. And so then you fast forward through years later, and the I think it was Cyrus. Go back to my notes. Yeah, Cyrus. He decided that he was going to allow for some of the people to go back to Jerusalem and to rebuild the temple. But he didn't want to build the real temple, the Solomon's temple. He just wanted to build a mini temple, just this kind of a, it's okay kind of thing. It's kind of like a, you go from a mansion to a mobile home park kind of a deal. Like, you still have a place to stay, a place to worship, but listen, if you go from a mansion that's got like 10 bedrooms, a six-car garage, you know, with a Bugatti and a Camaro and all these, okay, so anyway, you have all of that and you go to a trailer home park, and how do you feel? You look and you're like, oh, thanks, buddy. Appreciate the help here. And that's where they were. Many people remembered what it looked like. And they just wept and they cried, not because there was a place, but because what it used to be was grand. What it used to be was amazing. And everybody looked and said, this was awesome. And now it was just blah. Still a meeting place for people to come and worship God. But it wasn't what they expected. So then you go through the next several hundred years, and Herod the Great comes on the scene 20 years before Jesus is born. Now the picture's getting a little bit clearer as we get to the birth of Jesus. Herod the Great comes, and he says, hey, listen, I want to become great friends with the Jewish people. There are many here, and so here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to rebuild the temple in such an amazing way that they're not going to look at it as something that they're ashamed of. They're going to look at this, and they're going to say, this is better than Solomon's temple. And he made plans to do that, built these huge structures around the temple area, and he built the temple in such a huge way. It was amazing what he did. It wasn't out of poured concrete. It was out of cut stone. He built it in an area that it's known for its earthquakes in that area. He built it to be earthquake-proof. Some of the stones that he had cut and brought in were so huge. They're like 15 feet wide, 40 feet long. They're over 500 tons in weight. How did they move them? I have no idea. But that's just the history behind that. Made this amazing place to be able to go to, and had all kinds of money tied up into it. And what we're going to see is it took 46 years to build that. I'm 47, so it was a year shy of me. You know, kind of that's how long it took. So, you know, build this physique. And okay, anyway, whatever. So man, I get so distracted so easy. Back to my notes. And so the size of this, by the way, it covered 35 acres. In New Jersey, we don't really understand 35 acres because we live on something that's less than a quarter acre, most of us, right? And so we're like, what's 35 acres? That's a lot of land. Okay, and built in this huge way, built over the at this area where this is the kind of the sacred place where Abraham took Isaac and brought him to sacrifice him, and then God provided the replacement for him, and that was that special place. And so it's really built at that place to commemorate that time. It was a sacred place for them. And so this would be something, why would this be important? It's important because in Jewish history, at this point in time, this is just 20 years prior to Jesus being born. He builds this huge temple, and you have a picture of what the people have built it out to be in a model kind of a sense. And so he builds this huge, ornate, gorgeous place for them to come to, and what it does is it puts them on the map. That's really all it does. It says that this nation that was once this huge nation, this world power that is now a nothing, he puts it back on the map and says, the Jewish people are alive and well. Last year, Melanie and I got to go to Italy, and the closest thing I can identify with this is going to the Vatican. And seeing St. Peter's Basilica, and we saw St. Paul's Basilica and several other basilicas. And when you go into St. Peter's Basilica, you go and you see all of this gold and you see all of this artwork, and it's just this amazing place with marble and stuff all over. It's just awesome. And people come from all over the place just to see this. And, you know, how can you go to that area and not visit, right? And so it's got these walls around. It's protected and fortified in a similar sense as this is. So we look at all this, and this is where Jesus comes in. He comes into this place that is a highly respectable place. It's been around for longer than Jesus was there, but not much longer. It's still brand new. It's not hundreds of years old. It's only about 50 or 60 years old. So it's still brand new. And people are looking at this as still a, wow, this is great. And they looked at this as a place of high respect, high honor. You didn't spit on the ground. You didn't take your chewing gum and throw it on the ground. This was a sacred place. Do you understand what I'm saying, right? It was a place that you would just go and say, we respect this place. That was the temple. So Jesus goes in, and here's his second time recorded time of going into the temple. The first time was when he was 12, and so now we go and we see him walking in here, and there's probably other times as well that he's going to this place. And he goes into this place, and he's shifting away from their expectation. The expectation is that when you go into this sacred place, that you're going to say, wow, look at this. But that's not his response at all. It says in verse 14, in the temple he found those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons and money changers sitting there. So he goes to this area where there's some things being sold, and these are things to be sold for the purpose of giving sacrifices. So people would journey from a long distance. They couldn't bring their oxen with them or their own sacrifice with them. So they would get to the temple and they would purchase what they wanted to sacrifice there to sacrifice to God. And so he gets to this place. In verse 15 it says, and making a whip of cords, he drove all of them out of the temple with the sheep and oxen, and he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And he told those who sold pigeons, take these things away. Do not make my father's house a house of trade. This is not at all what anybody expected. If you're walking with Jesus, he's going to the area where, hey, okay, here's the thing. We're going to this place where we're going to buy the offerings that we're about to do. And so Jesus is going, we got some money, Judas, you got the, yeah. And so we're going to buy this and we're going to go over. And this is not at all what happens. He goes and he gets angry. He gets angry. And the only thing I could do to kind of relate it to us would be like this. If I got a brand new Bugatti, I would never get a brand new Bugatti, don't worry. There were like millions of dollars worth of, yeah, it's okay. So if I got a brand new Bugatti, like somebody gave it to me from the church, like your gift for being a pastor this year. Just throwing it out there, you know. You're like, oh man, we love you, pastor, and so we think you should drive to church in style, and so here's a Bugatti. Okay, awesome, we're in the right track. Okay, good. And so drive this Bugatti to church, and hey, do you mind taking me over to Wawa to get a cup of coffee? Sure, no problem. Hop in, man. Do you mind if I drive? Yes, I do. You cannot drive. And so I drive you in my nice Bugatti, if you gave me one, over to Wawa. I park in the parking lot in a place that nobody's going to scratch it. Good luck. And so I park in the parking lot, and then we go in, grab a cup of coffee, and we come back out. And you don't just get coffee, but you get some popcorn and chips and a hot dog and things like that. Now, I got the twist cap sealed coffee because it's my Bugatti. And you get in and you sit down and you spill your coffee on the dash. And your chips, you're like grabbing for them. You open it and you ever do this where you open it and chips are flying everywhere. And it's just an absolute mess. What do I do? What do you do if it's your Bugatti?
You get livid. What are you doing? This is my car. It's a Bugatti. What are you doing? Get out of my car. You can walk back to church and I'll pray for you. You see, the tone would change instantly when you see what you expect to be treated as something immensely special and treated in a certain way. And when it's treated poorly, treated with like a lack of respect or lack of focus, you would look and say, what is wrong with you? Get out. You can't do that. And that's where Jesus is. He walks into this place that it was ornate. It was beautiful. It was clean. They weren't spilling chips. They didn't serve coffee. They didn't have a coffee bar. They go in and they've got all these lamb, sheep, and all this other stuff to sell. And he looks and says, you're missing the point. Get out. You've made this a place of commerce. And it's interesting, if you do some Greek studies on what's going on in the background, the way he refers to this in the text here, he says, take these things away. Do not make my father's house a house of trade. This father's house is a very intimate setting. It's not the sacred place. It's coming to my home. It's one thing to invite people to church, to this sacred place, but it's something totally different to say, hey, why don't you come over to my house and let's hang out together. Here, Jesus is making a distinction here that this is a personal place to meet with the Father. This is the Father's house. This is not a sacred place that you're making it. This is the Father's house. And what they were doing is they were turning things into commerce there so they could make some extra money. It's kind of like Berlin Mart. They take what should have been sacred or something that should have been special just for them to be with God, and they've made it to be Berlin Mart. It's okay to go to Berlin Mart. You go and enjoy. Disinfect your hands before and afterwards. I'm just saying. But you go. I shouldn't be even picking on. And he says, his disciples, it says in verse 17, remembered that it was written, zeal for your house will consume me. In other pictures of this same thing, this is not the only time that he cleanses the temple, is what we call it. He does this in other times, and he calls this, his father's house, a house of prayer. A house of prayer. All of the Gospels actually record an incident where he cleanses the temple. Some say it's one instant, and others, as I believe, it's several instants, or it's at least two different instances where he comes into this. Now, you understand that it's over 35 acres big, so he could come into different sections and do this at different places. You understand? It's not like coming into here and, oh, here he comes again. Right? And so he comes and says, you're missing the point. This, do you remember what this is for? Do you remember why we're here, church? It's not to come to a sacred place. It's to meet with God. It's to remind ourselves of who God is, to remind ourselves that we need God, and to put us back into focus where we say, let's stay focused on God. And that's what the temple should have been, where it's a place not to have consumer mentality going on, but it's a place where you come and you say, I'm here to meet with God. So what do the Jews do about this that are there? Verse 18, so the Jews said to him, what sign do you show for us for doing these things? Well, give us a sign. Like you chased a whole bunch of people out. You think you're so great, and we understand what you're doing. You're pointing yourself back to the psalm where it talks about your zeal being for the temple. We understand you're pointing yourself into this place where you are the Messiah. We kind of get that. And so what's your sign for this? What would be a good sign for this? Jesus gives an amazing sign that's near blasphemous. He says, destroy the temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. Now, I just gave you the history of this place, right? The history is, it's this 35-acre huge thing. One stone is like 500 ton. listen, who's volunteering to break this thing up and to destroy it? No one. They finally have something on the map that says, look at us, we're a real people. You can respect us. We finally have something that everyone looks and says, wow, I'd like to visit that place just to say that I was there. And Jesus saying, here's my sign. You go and you destroy it. Get rid of every part of this. And I'll rebuild it in 3 days. Now, the disciples, they put this together. This is afterward. John reading this now, or writing this down now, and saying, hey, I understand what he was talking about. He was talking about the future where he would die and then he'd be raised again in 3 days. He's talking about his own self. Jesus talks about the temple a lot of different times. And so for this blasphemous statement that he's making, he makes this in different ways. Matthew chapter 12, verse 6 says it this way. It's up on your screen. He says, I tell you something greater than the temple is here. And he's speaking to them and he's saying, listen, guys, I'm right here. I'm greater than this place. I'm greater than this sacred place. I'm greater than the temple. Hey, listen. If I made the church out to be something where I said, I'm greater than this church. Matter of fact, I am so great that here's what we want to do. On August 4th is my birthday, and so here's what we want to do. Every year, I want to celebrate my birthday in a way that bring gifts, give gifts to everybody else, and it's going to be a wonderful thing. I want to change the name of the church to Bill's Church, okay? And we want to have all kinds of Bill's services on August the 4th, and on August the 3rd, we'll have a Bill's Eve service, yeah. On the night before and everything, and we'll have different parts of my life that you can you would look, listen, I give you permission, if that ever happens, you should leave the church, right? You'd agree, like, yeah, okay, whatever. And here's what Jesus is doing. He's saying, I'm greater than this sacred place. Go to the end of his ministry. I'm giving you the beginning, the middle, and now the end. He talks about the temple several different times. At the end of his ministry, last week of his life, he says this in Mark chapter 13, verse 1 and 2. They're in the temple, and it says, as he came out of the temple, one of his disciples said to him, look, teacher, look, what wonderful stones and what wonderful buildings. And they're just looking and saying, man, isn't it great to be here in the temple? Look how beautiful. And you see the architecture, and I can't believe it built it like this. And that's what we would say. Jesus says back, do you see these great buildings? Yeah, I just pointed it out to you. There will not be left here one stone upon the other that will not be thrown down. Now, that would be edging up to blasphemous again in their perspective. He's looking at this place that they respect so highly and they love so much. It's such an integral part of their culture. And he's looking at that not the same as the way they're seeing it. They're like, do you see these buildings? And Jesus, like, he is totally killing the vibes of the conversation. You follow me, right? Saying, guess what? Listen, in the future, I'm prophesying now. In the future, what's going to happen is there will not be one stone upon the other that will not be thrown down. Literally, the word is to throw down. It's that it's picked up, removed, and tossed. Listen, if you're struggling to believe in Jesus, like maybe it's a bad church experience that you had. Maybe it's the scandals that have happened. Or maybe it's you just can't buy into 6-day creation. Or maybe it's some of the miracles or some different things that you're like, man, I'm really struggling with. I get it. But this statement alone and this journey of looking at the temple, this alone should help you to take a step of faith away from where you are. And maybe you're struggling right now with how solid your faith is. You're like, I know I should, but I'm really struggling with, and is Jesus, and I don't know. Here's the thing. He's prophesying that every stone is going to be thrown down. There will not be a temple as they know it at all. Then the question has to be, well, what happens then? If you make a statement like that, you should back it up at some point in time. Now, it's not saying they're going to put sticks of dynamite in and it's going to be blown to bits. It's not going to be a nuclear bomb or missile. No, it's going to be every rock will be thrown down. It's very precise even. And here's what happens years later. 70 AD, Titus comes on the stage, and Titus then goes and says, I hate the Jewish people so much, I want to destroy their religion, destroy everything about them. There's a lot of history behind that. And so here's what he does. He takes the temple, and he tells all the Roman guards and such to go in and destroy every part of it. So they take all of the stones, literally, and today you could go over there and you can see the destruction even today. They take all that was built there, they break it apart, they literally throw it over into the valleys around to destroy it. In 70 AD, just 30 years or 40 years past Jesus' life, this prophecy literally happened. Now, you'd have to pause a little bit and understand a little more history here. The people that are writing, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, they're all writing about the same thing. Do you realize they wrote and kind of published or gave their letters out, the Gospels, prior to the destruction of the temple? In all of these things, you would look and say, okay, wait a second, they should record, just like John says, oh, we understand now he was talking about his body resurrection. What's significant about this statement is that Jesus makes is that the disciples, they did not live long enough to see this happen. It's not recorded afterwards that oh, yeah, and this happened at. No, history points to this. We understand historically that what Jesus said, what was written down, and then they died, the martyr's death, then after that, the destruction of the temple happens in the same way that Jesus predicted. And essentially, he is killing off, he's destroying the temple ways of doing things as they knew it. Destroying the sacred place and saying, no longer is it like this, it's different. And I'll describe that in a second. And if here's my application point to this. If you're struggling to believe in Jesus, this here is a significant evidence that Jesus is who he says he is. To destroy a temple like that in the way that he's saying is amazing. And it was gone. Sacred place is gone. Now, the question that we would have from all of this is, besides that, how do we apply these things? Because in verse 20, the Jews said, it has taken 46 years to build the temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days? Really, you're going to do that? And he says, we understand through the text, that when therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remember that he had said this, and they believed the scriptures, the word that Jesus had spoken. So it reminds us, oh, that's what he was really talking about. And while the temple was destroyed, and it's interesting how all that happened. So here's my application point. How do we apply this? Many say, here's what we should do. Don't sell things at church. So when the Girl Scouts want to sell Girl Scout cookies here, we can't sell them at the church. It's not good. When your kids have fundraisers for the school, don't bring them into the church. Outside in the parking lot, it's okay, but in the church building, can't do that. And some have applied it that way. And so we don't sell books, and we don't have a bookstore. Is that what it's saying? You can apply it that way, but I think it's a bit beyond that. And here's what I believe we're looking at. Greater than a sacred place is a sacred relationship. Greater than a sacred place is a sacred relationship. Jesus didn't come to make or protect sacred places. He came to make sacred relationships. How do we get there? 1 Corinthians chapter 6, the Apostle Paul describes it this way. In verse 19, he says, do not know that your body is the temple writing at this point while the temple is still there. And so when they hear the word temple, they instantly relate it back to the place that they go on an annual basis, or they go to visit, or a family outing or whatever, to see this ornate place. He says, do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit? It's the housing place. It's the meeting place where God dwells inside of you. He says, whom you have from God. You are not your own, for you are bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. Application. The temple doesn't exist in a physical form. It's not a sacred place, but there's a sacred relationship that God desires to have with us, in that we are the housing place, if you will, of the Holy Spirit, if you've placed your faith in Jesus Christ. This is the temple of the Holy Spirit, so treat it right. Treat it with respect. Not because it's simply a sacred place, but because God is with us. The other aspect of that is, if we're understanding the temple and what God said about the temple, he says it's a house of what? Prayer. Not a house of commerce. Not a house of busyness. A house of prayer. So, church, can I say this? We ought to be people of prayer. Like, that's, of all the things we get out of this text, we would look and say, we should be people that are so focused on praying to God and asking God to be part of every aspect of our life, so that when we wake up, we're waking up to a worship service in the morning. Lord, as I'm drinking my coffee or tea or whatever, Lord, I worship you. I'm so grateful for you. And so this is the day that you have made. I will rejoice and be glad in it. I go to work, and maybe you're struggling with going to work, and it's a worship service at work. Lord, thank you that you gave me this place for me to go to be with people, or it's a school, so I can be with people, so I can glorify you while I'm here. And so while I'm here, I'm praying for this person that they're going through it. God, they need you in their life, and I'm praying for this person that we're just so akin, and we love God in the same way, and I'm praying for, and there's this worship time that's 24/7, because the temple is what we are taking with us wherever we go. It changes our perspective. So, 3 points about prayer. If you're taking notes, here's 3 points. I alliterated it for your sake so that you'd remember it. You won't, but I'm trying. Prayer. You want to have a great prayer life, it starts with this. Number one, it's planned. It's planned. You won't pray effectively for others if you're not planning it out. So for me, I have a prayer journal where I write things down. And I try to keep up with this all the time, and sometimes I'm a little behind and sometimes I'm not, where I write things down. And I have in my journal, I actually have a page of praise, of just things about God that I praise him for, and things that I'm praying for with other people. I pray for my family specifically by name, and here's what I'm praying for. And people in church, I pray for you in very specific things as well. And that's just my style, my system, and you can have your own. But it's planned. It's not that you go and you say, okay, I have to just do this and have this sacred time, and I've got to go through the motion of this. It's that you're planning out so that you are praying for. I'll never forget meeting with somebody a few years ago, and I was going through a hard time in this one relationship, and they were talking with me, and it was a mentor, friend of mine, and they were talking with me about it, and I said, man, if they were just, and they would just, and I was complaining and frustrated about them, and they listened so effectively. They heard what I was saying, and man, they're like, man, that must be hard. And then at the end of the conversation, they said, hey, listen, when's the last time you prayed for them? Not just by name, not just, man, God, would you remove them from me? Or God, would you, but when's the last time you prayed for them? And it was as if they put a knife right into my heart. Because I realized at that moment that I was not planning out time to pray for them and dedicating some time to pray. I was just kind of going off the cuff, and I'll just pray for whatever, and if you fit into my prayer time, then you do, but maybe you won't. I don't know. Prayer is planning it out so that you don't forget about the people you should be praying for. Because if you're anything like me, I become focused on me and my needs really quick and forget about those around me. Anybody else like that? Okay, three of you. Awesome. Okay. I'll pray for the rest of you to get honest with me. But I'm just kidding. But here, that's the reality, isn't it? And so when we plan it out, we begin to focus our attention on, Lord, I'm praying for others, not just me. So it's planned. The second part is it's persistent. Do you realize that God does not get tired of listening? That's like an amen statement, isn't it? In 1 Thessalonians, Paul says it this way, pray without ceasing. Pray in a way where you don't stop praying. How do you do that? When you get on the high speed line to go over to wherever you're going, when you get into your car, wherever you're at, you're praying all the time, Lord, thank you that I have this car. Thank you that it started up this time. Thank you that, and it's, Lord, I'm praying for this person that just cut me off. They must be really late and whatever. They're taking their life in their own hands. And you're praying all of the time. It's wherever you go, there's a persistence in prayer that you don't stop, but you continue to pray and pray and pray and pray and pray. So it's always praying. God does not get tired of us praying. In a real relationship setting. Part of prayer is listening, though, too. It's God, teach me, show me, help me understand. And then the third thing, so it's prayer is planned and it's persistent. You follow the P's, right? Okay? Because it's prayer, P. Okay. All right, anyway. And then the last one is it's passionate. It's passionate. Do you realize who we're talking to? You ever talk to somebody that's like a pay grade above you? You know, or five. Maybe it's a famous celebrity. You know, maybe Bon Jovi's in the area and he walks into wherever and you're like, oh, it's Bon Jovi. What do I do? And he says to me, hey, Bill, how you doing, buddy? He doesn't know me. Right? But for me, I'd be like, oh, Bon Jovi just talked to me. You know, and maybe you'd be, I wouldn't do that. That's just my crazy girly voice. Right? But maybe you would do that. And maybe there's somebody in your life that you'd be like, oh, that'd be so cool if. And passionate prayer comes from knowing that God the Father wants to talk to me. And he knows me by name. And he knows everything about my life. And he didn't make any mistakes with me. And he loves me so much that he would send his one and only son, Jesus Christ, to pay for the sins of my sins and the world's sins so that I can have a relationship with him. So prayer becomes passionate where I'm like, I get to talk to Daddy, the Father in heaven, and the dwelling place. It's a home. It's that he wants a relationship. So it's passionate. And here's what I know. I know that over time, the passion for praying, the passion for being with God, it kind of dulls over time, just like dating dulls over time. You've been dating for 6 months, and it's, oh, I got butterflies still, and then you're married for 6 years or 10 years, and the butterflies are long gone, and you're hoping for one to come back once in a while, right, and to feel something different or whatever, and you've been married for 50, and it's like it dulls over time, and our relationship with God dulls over time because we forget to praise him. We forget to be with him. We forget to really spend time with God. So my challenge today is twofold. If you have yet to place your faith in Jesus Christ as your Savior, as your Lord, what are you waiting for? I could beg you. There's nothing greater than stopping and saying, Lord Jesus, I accept you as my Savior. Change me. Help me to understand who you are. I want to follow you all the days of my life. The second part is, do you have a passion for your relationship with God? That greater than going to this ornate temple, you stop and say, he's living in me. Spend time with him in that way, in a persistent and passionate and a planned way. That you're with God. And so here's what I've done. You know that I really appreciate the YouVersion Bible app. And so if you have that, the next 21 days, really I started yesterday, accidentally I meant to start today, but I messed that up. I'm not a technology person. Andrew's like, amen to that. And so I started this Bible study called Awakening. And if you want to do that alongside of me, open up the YouVersion app and or just let me know. You can call, text, or email me, or just get me afterwards, and I'll give you the link to be able to do this Bible study with me. And it's a Bible study in prayer and fasting for 21 days. Why? Because I want for all of us to grow closer to the Lord. I want for all of us to really get a solid picture of God on a daily basis, that our passion would grow deeper, that we wouldn't just be thinking, oh, yeah, I came to the sacred place today, now I get to go home and go back to my house. No, here's where our relationship is 24/7 with God. And I want for that to be passionate for each and every one of us. If it is, you see, here's what I see as a different picture. That when we're passionate about God, there's never a hole to fill in this ministry. Do you realize that? When we're passionate about God, we will serve others in such an effective way in our neighborhood and in our church. And we'll be looking, God, I'm your vessel. You've chosen me to be with me, and you chose me to be with them. And so, God, help me to be everything I'm called to be for them. When we're not passionate about God, what we do is we get passive about God. And we just kind of sit back and say, well, I'm kind of in my retirement phase of church life. And I don't really have to do anything. I don't need to care for people. I say hi to them. That's good enough, right? It's great, but that's so not the end. You'd be missing out on all that God wants for you and for us. And it goes beyond that to what you do in your neighborhood and with your friends. That you're not just kind of going through the motions in a passive way and maybe they'll see that I'm a Christian. No. It's different than that. It's that you're looking for ways to care and love them in the way that Jesus did for us. And so let me encourage you for that. That you take time, reignite your passion. Join me on the YouVersion app and join me in this Bible study. And I think it'd be great to do that together. And would you reignite your passion in the next few weeks? Let God do an amazing thing, because he really wants to. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you. Thank you for all that you've done in our lives to just to lead us to a deeper walk with you. And Lord, sometimes we're going through a really awful time and it makes us pray even more. And Lord, sometimes we're going through a great time. It makes us praise you even more. So Lord, I'm just asking that you would reignite our passion for you. May we be a church body altogether that's on fire for you, and that our relationship is so real. Help us not to be plastic or passive. And we thank you. Thank you in advance for what you're going to do, even through this Bible study that some of us are doing, through this, the groups that are meeting, through the ministries we have going on. We thank you, God, that you're not done, but you continue to work. And we give you praise through Jesus, I pray.